There's one other thing I wanted to say about the presidential election, but it slipped my mind, so maybe at some point it'll come back and just be inserted into the sermon, but I doubt it. Last week, I opened by citing a thought from a member who shared his idea, concern, whatever, that there are some who think that we place too much an emphasis on Jesus Christ in our publications, and that somehow we've forgotten the Father or left him out of the equation. I don't think that's the case, and I hope that's not the case, but we'll move on from there. I can understand the concerns given the history and the knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of the Church of God trying to be changed by some. They didn't work. They never will work. And heresy will always be rejected. And so in the ultimate scheme of things, I don't see anything to worry about. You're not going to let it happen. And I'm not going to let it happen. And we're going to trust that God won't let it happen. And we know he won't let it happen. But the teaching in mainstream Christianity, as I mentioned, often emphasizes Jesus Christ and sees this duality in the Godhead, that there's this great difference between the two beings in the Godhead, or, well, they would think about the Trinity as well. The Father, who is often thought of as being the only one in the Old Testament, is looked upon as harsh, judgmental, unrelenting by mainstream Christianity. And so they place the emphasis on the loving, kind, forgiving, gentle, humble Jesus Christ, who is the one that is emphasized in the New Testament. So many of us came into the Church of God without knowing that the God we thought was the God of the Old Testament actually wasn't at all. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, not saying the Father is not playing a prominent part in both Testaments, not saying that at all. But the revelation of God to mankind we find in the Bible was that the God of the Old Testament was the one who was conceived, or the one who became Jesus Christ. Conceived, not the wrong word, throw that out, strike that. But we did not know that, for instance, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26, I've tried to put fewer of my scriptures into my notes because it kind of slows me down. Some of you said I'm too fast. Well, okay. Reluctantly, I agree. Genesis 9 and verse 26, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord." This from Noah, blessing God. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." The God of Shem. And then we found, maybe you never put these two together, probably you did, but in Luke chapter 3, it describes the, I'll get it. Oh, wait a minute, I can't. In Luke chapter 3, it describes the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And yeah, beginning in, let's see, was that the right verse here? Yes, yes. In verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph." And then it traces his lineage all the way back from this time, being the son of Joseph. That was his human father. You know what? Just better make sure that it might. Phone is turned off here too. I've got the stopwatch on, but okay. And it traces his lineage all the way back to, let's go to verse 35, "the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad," I don't know what that one is, somebody help me with that one, "the son of Shem." Not only shows, the Old Testament shows, that the God of Shem is also the son of Shem, from a purely human standpoint, just tracing the genealogy, his human father was, you know, you might say the stepfather, but the God of Shem, we found out, is also the son of Shem. And so how does that happen? And let's not forget that our audience, many of them are in the same boat that we were before we came into the church. If we write something in our publications, we're writing not only for our members, but we're writing for a wider audience, a much bigger group of people who may be coworkers and they may be individuals who are just beginning to be exposed to the truth for the first time. They haven't understood this concept, and like us many years before, they also need to know who Jesus Christ really is, and especially at this time of the year. Especially at this time of the year when it's going to be so wrong and when so many of the facts are going to be misinterpreted. And, of course, I won't go through all the holy days. I mentioned that last week, how Jesus Christ is a central figure in most of them, even, and it shows his role in the plan of salvation. And even on the Day of Atonement, which prominently we see shows the capture and the imprisonment of the devil, we also have from the Old Testament this symbol of this goat that is chosen to be killed. And all the sins of the entire nation are placed on this sacrificial goat, which is a type of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then we find that there's this relationship with that Passover, the Passover and the Day of Atonement, and the veil being split in two, giving us what? Giving us access to the Father for the first time ever. An incredible event, picturing an incredible opportunity for mankind, because two things are necessary. Man is separated from God the Father by sin. Man is separated from God. You know, Isaiah shows that your sins have separated me from you. And we're also separated by this false God that has been placed by the devil. And you cannot have an at-one-ment with God, as the Day of Atonement shows. You can't have that close relationship, that tabernacling of God with men, until that competing force is put away, because that has also obstructed man's relationship with God. And then all sin, all lawlessness, all iniquity is placed on the head of that goat that is led out into the wilderness. And I'd mention on the Day of Atonement, some of you may have been here, some of you may not have been here, but on the Day of Atonement, I mentioned how that, and I had not understood this before, but Jewish tradition shows that, okay, in Leviticus 16, where that goat is led away into the wilderness, he just led away, but there are some traditions that after that time of Leviticus, that that goat was not only led away, and but eventually was pushed off a ledge at the edge of town, which is kind of interesting. Somebody, I don't know if it, I'm not saying that it foretells what is going to happen. My personal belief is that, as I mentioned, the devil will be destroyed when it's all said and done, but our teaching through the years hasn't focused on that. So, but that's not a point of salvation. Your salvation doesn't rest upon that point. Your salvation is described in the plan of God as creating that atonement between man and God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the putting away of the devil. The Father, God the Father, is central to everything that we believe about the days that are holy to the family of God. Let's turn to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Paul is speaking to people that haven't ever heard anything about the true God, the nature of God, what the Godhead is really composed of. And it's obvious that he is speaking about the Father in this particular instance. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, what must it have been like to have been there in this place where there were probably a lot of people listening, a lot of people interested in what was going on? And Paul is looking around him and using some common ground with all of the monuments to gods near the temple at Athens, and, you know, finds this inspiration when he sees something that is dedicated to the God that is unknown. That must have been an incredible experience. In verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Yeah, you got all these monuments to every conceivable god that there could possibly be. "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." That kind of, you know, covers all the rest of the bases. Okay, if we haven't got you out there with all these, you know, with, I get the Roman and the Greek names mixed up, you know, Zeus or whoever they are. Just in case we missed one of you, here's this unknown God. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." I'm going to tell you about this God. And he's explaining to them about the Father in the Godhead. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, and we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." A very interesting concept about the calling of God, and a very interesting concept as to how God deals with people, that there is a point of accountability, and it comes with the calling of God. And Paul is not saying that every mind is opened right now. He's not saying that God is calling every single person, but there is a point at which you are accountable. And I knew that point, and you knew that point in your calling, to where you couldn't ignore this information any further. But does God hold you accountable fully until that time? And the answer is no. And he has a plan for everyone. I said last week, it's so elementary to you. You've heard this for years, but it is not just elementary. It is profound. Intellectually speaking, it's something that until the time when, however you want to describe it, whatever analogy, the key unlocking the door, the light bulb going on, today's world, the LED, saving energy but still going on. Whenever that happens, that's when the individual becomes accountable, because then they do understand. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. The King James may say, God winks at that. God allows that. He doesn't hold you accountable because he knows all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That judgment has been given to the Son. He's called a man. He did live as a man, Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They couldn't believe it. To the Greeks, this was not a concept in their religion. It wasn't something that they taught or understood. Some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear more of this from you," which meant, "Oh, this is crazy." So Paul departed from among them, a complete failure in explaining this unknown God. No. What does it say? Some men joined him and believed. Some men began to understand the concept of God. Without having any background in Judaism, without having any background at all. So it's possible. So it is possible. And we have to wrap our heads around the concept at some point that there is coming a time in which there will be many people who repent during the day of the Lord, and their reward will be the same as those of you that have fought the good fight for many a year. Thus, the parable of, you know, the workers in the field that Christ talked about. Everybody gets the same wage, right? Well, how could that be fair? The last hour, we've toiled all these 8 hours, and you get the... No, I mean, God, to be fair, is going to call whom he wants, when he wants, whether it's at the time of Christ's return, during the day of the Lord, during that time when many, many, many will be led to repentance. How could they not when they see the things that are happening on the earth? But some men joined and believed, which in the language that they could understand, Paul explained this whole Godhead to them. He mentioned the Father and the Son. We can't let either part of our theology fall by the wayside because they're both equally important. Overemphasis? I don't think so, but remember, our audience is one that needs to be taught who Jesus Christ really was, and they also need to be taught who the Father really is. But wherever, the point of this passage is that wherever truth is taught, there's a possibility it will fall on fertile ground. And what Paul did and what he described is so reminiscent of the way Mr. Armstrong spoke about the gospel. And I remember just before the feast, and hello to the LaRavias if you're watching, but Mr. LaRavia has told this story, and I've heard him tell it publicly, and I remember him saying it personally that to us several weeks ago prior to the feast, that Mr. Armstrong had an audience all day long or all afternoon long with Prince Charles, and the LaRavias spent their time with Princess Diana at the time. But he had a whole afternoon, and can you imagine that? The future King of England had the gospel preached to him by Herbert Armstrong when he talked about the way of give and get, these two opposing philosophies that have been a part of our world since the Garden of Eden. Wherever there is an ear, wherever the truth is spoken, there's a possibility that God is going to open up the mind. But it has to be given. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. And I'll ask you to hold your place in Romans there for a little bit. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, and he's speaking of the Father. My prayer to God, because prayer is to the Father. Christ taught us that in the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is to the Father. We only have access to the Father through the Son and because of the sacrifice, which cleans us up and makes us presentable and able to get to that throne room. So Paul was praying for the whole nation of Israel. Everyone that is mentioned in this book of the law, everyone anciently that went into captivity, they're already dead. And for all of Israel in the past, that they would be saved when it seems as though they're lost in terms of salvation's sake. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And more specifically, he was speaking of the people who were of that tribe of Judah. They did not understand. And we can see that zeal being manifest in a wrong way during the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, correct? So hold your place here. We'll come back to Romans 10, and then I'd like to ask that you turn to Hebrews chapter 4. As I said, all prayer is to the Father. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ lived a human life. He was both God and man at the same time. But because of his sacrifice, Paul said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then, of course, you know that the rest of the book describes everything that happened under the old covenant within the priesthood and within the temple and within the sanctuary and within the Holy of Holies. And all of that goes back to, again, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, and it's all perfectly described there in the next few chapters. And also, not time to go into this, such a huge subject, but not time to go into it, but even the individual Melchizedek is mentioned. And we see that that individual was the pre-existent Jesus Christ, the one who was there with Abraham and has ascended to that priesthood once again after the resurrection. So let's go back to where you've held your place, and I have, to Romans in chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't do it. Like the Athenians, like the Greeks, they had an unknown God to cover all bets. We want to worship. We want to worship as human beings. We come up with these various ideas to explain our existence. The Greeks and the Romans did too. When you study Greek and Roman mythology, it's all kind of crazy, but their lives were predicated on it. Their lives, their days, their seasons were predicated on their own religion, which they had invented, which they had come up with, and they had many gods, but to cover all bases, they had this unknown God that Paul explained to them. So how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How could you go to the throne of grace if you don't know who it is that you're approaching? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. There's an important role that our publications play in helping people to understand who and what God really is. Now, in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul very eloquently outlines the role of the Father. And it is Ephesians 1 and even Ephesians 2. I've been thinking about you and wondering if we'd see you again. So good to see you again, Daryl. Good to see you. In Ephesians chapter 1, we'll take a little time with this. This is just a very magnificent and majestic passage and just beautiful exposition about who and what the Father is. In verse 3, he announces to the Ephesians and explains to them, whom undoubtedly some of them were ones who worshipped an unknown God as well, just like the Athenians, because they had their temple, They had their temple of Artemis, the goddess of love, and all these people were called of that. Most of them probably called out of that cult, which was going on at that time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So Paul begins to explain that the calling even originates with the Father. And he calls individuals to come to Jesus Christ. And he also notes, and this is kind of a hard thing to wrap your head around, that this all was something that happened before the foundation of this present world. And the foundation of this world was built in the Garden of Eden. And so the plan of salvation, a calling, and the idea of the same was something that was planned out long before the foundation of this world, to the purpose that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But the Bible describes us as not being holy in our natural state prior to our calling. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the penalty of sin is death. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. By that sacrifice we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins to the Father, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And much of that mystery is explained in the keeping from the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Great Day. All of what God is doing is kind of summed up in those days that we keep. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in him. And we'll see that at the end of the message today. In him also we have attained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. The King James may have earnest. Put down a little bit of earnest money when you buy your house as a sign of good faith that you're going to complete the transaction. You're going to do that. If you don't follow through on it, a lot of times you lose that money, right? Whether it's $1,000, you give the realtor a check right then and there when you've decided the offer's been accepted, you give the money as a show of good faith that you're not going to back out of it. Sometimes you can get it back if some circumstances occur, right? But you feel so sure that you're going to give that earnest money because that is the house that you want to buy. That's a possession that you want. This is the guarantee, or this is the earnest of the inheritance. This is the down payment of the inheritance that God is giving to mankind, of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. To whom? To God the Father. To the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. A transformation that begins in the human form and continues on until that purchased possession is redeemed, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Something that some Athenians couldn't buy. Yeah, we'll talk about this later, you know. This guy's crazy. This guy's nuts. But some believed. Some began to understand. Their eyes were opened. For above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus Christ, to be head over all things in the church. A magnificent, majestic position, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the explanation of what the Father makes possible is continued on in chapter 2. And the Father and the Son are not working at opposite wills against each other. They're working in concert together, fulfilling roles. Verse 4, God who is rich in mercy, speaking of the God, the Father, the one that many people mistakenly often associate with the Father being the Father of the Old Testament, but make no doubt about it, God is in both Testaments, the Father and the Son, but the Father is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, loved his creation, made us alive together with Christ in a future tense. That is the possibility for all of mankind, made alive. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not to be confused with heaven, okay? We're going to see at the end of the sermon exactly the fullness of that particular description. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then some of the rest of this, especially in verses 14 and 15, you can really get down and cover this very, very deeply and talk about the various possibilities of this separation between man and God, and how Jesus Christ is the one that helps reconcile both Jew and Gentile, both Israel and Gentile, and how a lot of that is covered in verses 14 and 15. And it can get into some very deep, very interesting technical explanations that I don't have time for today. But one possible explanation of these verses is exactly what I referred to in Matthew 27:51. Where the temple vein is split in two, opening up for the first time the possibility and the access to the Father, the God that they did not know, that not only the Athenians didn't know, but much of mankind has not known. Just an incredible, incredible story. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It is a spiritual service that is described, the act of prayer and being able to go to God in prayer, a privilege that mankind didn't have except for a few that God appeared to, the God of the Old Testament, the one that is described by Paul as the rock that followed them and even prior to that time, the one that Abraham had communion with, Isaac, Jacob, and at some point in time, God chose to no longer reveal himself in human form along with angelic beings. Topic for another time. But the whole point of this is bringing everyone into the temple of God. Again, at the end, we'll talk about that if we're able to get that far today. Okay. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Without Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have access to the Father, who is mentioned prominently by Paul. The whole process of who, what, when, where, and how, and why is explained in the first chapter of John. We touched on it just a bit, but last week, but John chapter 1. We're given a vision or a picture by John of the Godhead, the duality of the Godhead, because we're introduced in the beginning was the Word. It was the Greek word logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word in the beginning. Even back before the beginning that is mentioned in Genesis, the recreation, the change from tohu and bohu, confusion, the recreation of the earth. But this is in a beginning which is an endless eternity. And we can't fathom that. Maybe you can. I don't know if it means you're smarter than I am, but if you can, you are smarter than I am. And you're probably smarter than I am anyway, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word and God, too. And the Word was God. The Logos was God. This Logos was also God. From Expositor's Bible commentary, it says, in the beginning, recalls the opening words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The expression does not refer to a particular moment of time, but assumes a timeless eternity. Word is the Greek logos, which has several meanings. Ordinarily, it refers to a spoken word with emphasis on the meaning conveyed, not just the sound. Logos, therefore, is an expression of personality in communication. Scripture also tells us that it is creative in its power. And he quotes Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33 and verse 6. This verse clearly implies that the expression of God had creative power and called the universe into being. To the Hebrews, the Word of God was the self-assertion of the divine personality. To the Greek, formula denoted the rational mind that ruled the universe. So John is asserting that the Word is the source of all that is visible and antedates the totality of the material world. Well, that's pretty high-sounding language for us understanding that the Logos was the creator of everything material, all that we see around us in the universe, all done by this creative force. The use of Logos implies that John was endeavoring to bring out the full significance of the incarnation to the Gentile world as well as to the Jewish people. He does not adopt the Greek concept in its entirety, but he uses this term to indicate that Jesus had universal rather than local significance and that he spoke with ultimate authority. He was pre-existent, involved in the act of creation, and therefore superior to all created beings. This presentation lives Christ above the materialistic pagan concept of deities, just as the incarnation brings the Hebrew concept of God into everyday life. The preposition with in the phrase, the Word was with God, indicates both equality and distinction of identity along with association. The phrase can be rendered face to face with. It may therefore imply personality, coexistence with the Creator, and yet be an expression of his creative being. And it goes on, but you get the truth. You and I have known these things for many, many years. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. this logos. All things were made through him. He was creator, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then he describes how John was sent to be the forerunner of this light. And John wasn't the light. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul, John, Peter, or Peter, James, John, all had personal contact with this Word who became flesh. And so the plan of God began to be worked out for the salvation of all mankind. We'll move up to verse 18, where I mentioned that last week, again, companion scriptures to this are where the disciples asked, show us the Father. And he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So unified were they, and so alike were they. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The word begotten, this I also extracted from one of the commentaries. The word begotten can have several meanings. Can mean to bear, to bring forth, beget, denotes the physical relation of either parent to a child. Used metaphorically of God's relationship to Israel and to the Messianic King. To beget or bear. Let me see if I can cut this off a little bit and not go through. Commentators differ as to whether the act of begetting the Son in these two passages is the eternal generation or the incarnation in time or the resurrection and ascension. The immediate context seems to favor this last view. Maybe I missed it. Okay, let's go back here. Begotten is used of the new birth of the Holy Spirit. Men who obey and love God as sons are begotten of him, used especially of God's act in making Christ his son. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Quoted from Psalms 2 and verse 7, quoted in Acts 13 and verse 33, in reference to his resurrection. So it has several different meanings. It doesn't mean always begotten from a human birth, but this is describing the process, this begettal, the only one in this instance that this has ever happened with, because the Word became flesh, but it was transcendent, and it was not created by the Father at all. They both existed at the same time. Now, there is confusion by many people over this judgmental God of whom they think is the Father in the Old Testament and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to shorten some of this. You'll remember some of the judgments in the Old Testament, right? You remember how there was mercy that was not shown in some cases, right? Genesis 19 describes the utter obliteration and annihilation of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just totally wiped out. Book of Joshua chapter 6 shows the fall of Jericho and the absolute destruction of that city, nation, state, however you want to describe it, and how Israel was told, except for the cases of Rahab and her family, to completely obliterate that society, right? Turn to 1 Samuel. I do have time to turn to this. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, you'll remember this, the instruction that God gave. Many people associate this God with the Father. Now, in verse 3, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so they did it mostly. They didn't do all of it. This God of the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. So how do you reconcile the two? Aren't they drastically different? Because we see in... Now get your pencils handy. I'll give you some scriptures. You'll see how merciful in Hebrews 2 and verse 17 that Jesus is shown to be. In Matthew 11 and in verse 29, how gentle and humble Jesus Christ is. In Mark 6 and verse 34, if you don't get them, no, never mind, I'll just send them to you in a note, it's okay. How compassionate Jesus Christ is. So how do you explain the differences? Okay, Buchanan, if you're saying that this God of the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 15 is the very same one that is described in these passages, how do you explain the differences? In these Old Testament examples, God is dealing with large groups of people and nations. In his incarnation described in John, he's dealing with people as individuals and calling them to salvation. God didn't call nations to salvation in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. But in the fourth generation they shall return there, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So in the fourth generation, the iniquity of the Amorites would come to fruition. The term Amorites applies to a lot of the tribes that inhabited the land of Canaan. God was not going to punish them immediately. In fact, he gave them 230 years after they were, after this particular time, before they were dispossessed of the land. And when you read about the customs of the Canaanites, you can see how wicked and depraved they really were. Their religion was depraved, offering their infants up for sacrifice to the gods that they had created. And God left them alone for a long period of time. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord of your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments, keep my ordinances, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So when we read about all the things that are mentioned that they were to do, all the commandments that they were to do, these are things that were happening, all these things that were contrary to God's way were happening in the land of Canaan at that particular time. So these people, these Canaanites, Amorites, were defiling themselves. Verse 24 says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. In verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. So all of those nations were committing all of these heinous acts and becoming more and more and depraved. And God had mercy upon them for a long time. And eventually, the time of that mercy when Israel was to inherit the land was up. And eventually, their foul religion, their foul way of life, corrupted them to the point where their practices, as we can see through Joshua and later on through the history of Israel, their practices were sometimes adopted by Israel, and they couldn't be allowed to influence other cultures. The description given here in verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. So lest the land vomit you out, also when you defile it, as it is vomited out the nations which were before you. God allowed them to be cast out on their own. He allowed them to have a period of mercy to where, if they would change, he would relent, just as he did with Jonah. The people of Jonah were warned, and guess what happened? They were going to be destroyed, but God was very merciful. This was the God of the Old Testament. And he is consistent in the New Testament as well. Very, very consistent. Because when Jesus Christ returns, I don't have time to cite all of the passages, but Revelation chapter 14, we'll just pick one. When this God of the Old Testament returns, Revelation 14 and verse 8, it says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon, the modern system of this world, which has not yet appeared in full force on the world scene, but when it does, it will so corrupt this entire world that its beliefs, its teachings will be so corruptible, it will be operating under a system that began many thousands of years ago. This system is the foundation of every institution, everything that is taking place. And it says in verse 13 of Revelation 18 that mankind is going to be, and is in part, obviously even now, enslaved by it. Chapter 18 and verse 13, it says, breaking into the thought here, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense. In other words, all commerce, everything is infiltrated with this system. And the oil of fine flour and wheat, cattle, horses and chariots, bodies and souls of men. Dealing with even the souls of men. And so that system is going to be totally destroyed. In verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down. It shall not be found anymore. So this act of God, performed by an angel, is done by Jesus Christ. And then the whole rest of the chapters are focusing on Jesus Christ's return. Zechariah chapter 14 shows the nature and the attitude of God when he comes back and against the nations when they fail to obey him. So when you get down to it, there really isn't any difference between the nature and the character of the God of the Old Testament and when Jesus Christ returns. Now, when he deals with individuals and he's calling them to salvation, all of those qualities are the same ones that you find in the Old Testament. Because that God was very merciful to Rahab, was very merciful to an entire nation that repented, the Ninevites, and that same kind of mercy is extended upon the individual who is called of God through that majestic and beautiful calling that is described of being from the Father, and Jesus Christ being the one that helps reconcile us to the Father. The plan of the Father will come to fruition. There is a special holy day that focuses probably more so on the Father than on the Son. Both are essential. That special holy day is the one that we keep at the end of the holy day season, the great day, or the last day, or the last great day, whatever you want to call it, you know it as the last day. It focuses on God tabernacling finally with men. We have access to the Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given the atoning sacrifice so that we could be redeemed. But in Revelation chapter 21, we see this description, which is the only description that a physical human being could give of all eternity. It's not going to heaven. I would say that the better way to express it would be that it's being in eternity. And if you want to call that heaven, it's not Iowa. No. Remember the movie? It's all eternity. It's not some ethereal place where anybody has gone to because they haven't. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The Bible speaks of three heavens. Three heavens, the atmosphere above us, the stars, and then the place of God's habitation. There's three. But this is describing a new heaven, because these first heavens, all materialistic, had passed away, described by Peter as the burning up, because all material things have a limitation on their usage and their utility. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Now, is it really coming down? It's not coming down here. But he's describing, remember, trying to describe eternity in physical terms. The best you're going to get is the symbolism. The best you're going to get is what a human being can describe, even under the inspiration of God. And behold, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The Father has not been able to dwell with mankind, is not going to be the one that dwells with mankind through the 1,000 years on this earth. That's his Son, Jesus Christ, who will reign over the nations, as we know. But finally, the dwelling place of God and man, once all man is, for lack of a better term, cleaned up, purified, sanctified, made that choice that is given in the previous chapter, responded to that calling that happens on an individual basis to each one that is called into the church of God. That tabernacling, that dwelling of God and man will be complete. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. It also says in verse 22, that I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So that temple that is described, that we looked at very, very briefly in the book of Ephesians at the end of chapter 2, is everybody that has ever lived in now eternity with the Father and the Lamb, with the Father and the Son. So because everybody is eternal now, there's no need of a temple from the ancient standpoint, even God's temple from the ancient standpoint, because the temple is us. The temple is everyone. We are part of that holy edifice. And as far as the plan of God, he says he makes all things new at that point. God will tabernacle and will dwell with everyone who's been a part of mankind. So to say that God is going to dwell with mankind for all eternity is kind of missing the point, isn't it? With all who are mankind, past, present, and future, but they're not going to be mankind then. They're going to be God-kind, because they'll be able to dwell with the Father at that particular time. The plan of the Father and the execution of that plan of salvation by both members of God plainly show the majesty, the honor, the righteousness of both, and their earnest desire to share that divinity and that eternity with their creation.